Tonight I want to talk about a condition, and you're probably familiar with it, at least one of these following phrases. They're all referring to the same thing. It's called secondary traumatic stress syndrome. That's the clinical name. The more popular name is compassion fatigue, and then what most of us say is we're burned out. Have you ever felt any of those conditions? It's more of an emotional thing, but it can affect you spiritually as well. It's the notion that you're just plain tired of helping people. And it can affect a lot of people in a lot of different ways. It refers to a gradual lessening of compassion over time. You get tired of doing good. Common among victims of trauma and individuals that work directly with victims. Some of the symptoms include hopelessness, fatigue, loss of joy, loss of pleasure, constant stress and anxiety, pervasive negative attitude, skepticism about the needy, catastrophes and relief efforts, an unwillingness to help victims, decreased productivity, inability to focus, feelings of incompetency and doubt. That's a lot of stuff. And often the people who are affected most are in care positions of caregiving. For example, healthcare workers, and especially those who work with chronically ill or terminally ill people. Relief workers of various sorts, military personnel, and even just the general public can get bombarded with this. And I would say there's a spiritual version of this too. I know, having served as an elder before, and I know just as a preacher with some of the stuff that I do, you are constantly put in situations where somebody needs help. And you don't necessarily have to be an elder or preacher to experience that. There's a lot of Christians who do a lot of good things for other people. And it can wear you out. Doing good is time-consuming. Doing good is physically and emotionally demanding. It can be financially demanding. And there's a lot of stress that comes with trying to do good. And what I'm describing is not anything new. Over in Galatians chapter 6, for instance, in verse 9, Paul said, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So Paul was talking about a kind of spiritual compassion fatigue, just getting tired of doing the good thing over and over. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight, is Paul's discussion of compassion fatigue and his admonition in verse 9, don't give up doing that. So let's look then at Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to look primarily at the first 10 verses. But a few things about Galatians. In my opinion, Galatians was Paul's first actual letter. I think it was written shortly before the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. If it wasn't written before, I think it was written right after it. It was written in connection with the Judaizers who had plagued places like Antioch and Galatia, which problem of the Judaizing teachers that had shown up in various parts of Paul's ministry. And he has a couple of things that he tries to do. About the first half of the book is just a series of rebukes. Rebukes to those who had so readily abandoned the true gospel, and an implicit rebuke, whether they were still there or not, but at least a rebuke to those who had caused the problem. And then the second half of the book focuses more in a positive direction by saying, here's some things you need to do. You need to understand, here are the implications of what you have done. This exhortation in Galatians 6 is pretty typical in Paul's letters. Usually near the end of Paul's letters, there's a series of exhortations. There's a series of exhortations. You should be doing this, you should be doing that. And Galatians 6, 1 through 10 is just a series of loosely related exhortations. Here's some things you need to be doing. And most of these concentrate on the doing of good in one aspect or another, helping others. In many ways, this acts as sort of a conclusion to the book, because if you look at the vocabulary and the concepts in this, If you look at the vocabulary and the concepts in this paragraph, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, there's a lot of language and concepts that have shown up elsewhere in the book, and it seems like he uses this as a way to tie together everything. He talks about love, which is something he's already addressed. He talks about the consequences of sowing to the flesh versus sowing to the spirit. He's already talked about that. He talks about negative types of behavior, which reminds us of the deeds of the flesh back in chapter 5. And he talks about gentleness, and he talks about goodness. So many of the things he's dealing with in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, he has already touched on in some way, and so I think he brings all of those things together here in chapter 6, 1 through 10, in a final sort of way to give them some badly needed exhortations. We'll get to verse 9 as we work our way through it, but it seems to me that that's part of why he's doing it. Instead of doing these destructive kinds of things, you need to be doing these good, spiritual, and godly kinds of things, but don't get tired of doing it. All right, so he talks here in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10 about, first of all, six ways to do good. He says, first of all, we do good by helping the weak, and that's the first three verses of this text. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So he writes to those who view themselves as being spiritual. Now, that may be a little bit of a backhanded stab at some of the people who were troublemakers. Some of the people who were troublemakers here in Galatia thought they were truly spiritual people. He said, well, if you are these truly spiritual people, then instead of destroying these your brothers in Christ, you need to be helping them. If you see others who are weak, instead of trying to tear them down and impose your will and your wrong views on them, you need to be building them up. The goal of this, of course, is restoration, but it should be done in a spirit, he says, of gentleness. Back in chapter 5, in the fruit of the Spirit, he talked about gentleness and self-control. And he ends chapter 5 by saying, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." By contrast, as he begins chapter 6, and that's one of those cases where the chapter break may be a little bit unfortunate. In fact, some people connect chapter 5, verse 26 with the discussion in chapter 6. Rather than being conceited, rather than provoking one another, rather than demonstrating envy, he says instead we should be bearing one another's burdens. So this discussion then flows out of his discussion about the fruit of the Spirit and how we treat one another. Some, when they are trying to help others, do it from an attitude of moral superiority. And that's why we have the warning here about keep watch on yourself. As you're helping others, you need to realize the same thing could happen to you. Maybe not in exactly the same form, maybe not in exactly the same way, but you could have a spiritual problem all of your own. You need to have enough self-awareness and enough humility to not become arrogant about it. He says in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then that warning in verse 3, don't think too highly of yourself. You can become conceited about your own spirituality and wind up falling badly. So how do you do good? How do you continue to do good? First of all, simply by helping those who are weaker than you. Also, you do good by examining yourself. Now, that's what he warned against in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 4 and 5, so here's the answer. "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Last Sunday when I was in California, I preached about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I think of that parable when I read passages like this. The Pharisee was full of himself. "God, I'm not as bad as that character." And if we're not careful, we can do that. We can look at our works. We can look at our knowledge. We can look at well, I haven't fallen into this temptation. I haven't done that. My family's okay. We're this. We're that. We can look at ourselves to a point where anyone who's different from us or anyone who doesn't have the same kinds of things that we possess spiritually, we start to look down our noses at them. He says, that's not appropriate either. You have to look objectively at yourself. And then he reminds us, as we bear the loads of others, verse 5, each one has to bear his own load. You'll answer to Christ as well. It's one thing to help others because they need it, but you need to examine yourself and make sure that you stand before Christ complete and adequate. I had a thought, and it left me. Well, I guess I won't make that point then. One time I was preaching, this was back when I lived in Murray, Kentucky. I was preaching long, I was just preaching up a storm. And I paused for a moment to take a breath, and I completely forgot what I was going to say. I had no idea what I was going to say. I kept looking at my notes. My notes weren't helping me as far as what I was going to say. And so anyway, I occasionally have that. Anyway, so he says, examine yourself objectively. We try to help others. We try to do the right thing, but we need to make sure we have an objective view of self in relationship to others. Humility is one of those things. Humility is not in reference to yourself. It's in reference to others. How do you look at yourself in relationship to others? How do you look at yourself in relationship to God? And as much as anything, Paul is calling here for an attitude of humility. You properly evaluate yourself in relationship to the people that you're trying to help. Another way of doing good, he says in verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, in some ways, this is kind of out of left field. It's obviously a change of gear, a change of direction in his exhortation. It's consistent with the mindset of helping others. It's consistent in that he's still talking about doing good to others, but just somewhere out of the blue, he decides to talk about how you treat your teachers. Now, in this particular case, he's talking about those who have received the help of others, and particularly those who have received the help of instruction from someone else. Maybe it was a brother or sister in Christ who taught you the gospel, maybe your own parents. Maybe it was a preacher, maybe it was an elder, maybe it was a Bible class teacher. Whatever the circumstance, if you were taught the gospel by someone else, Paul basically says you owe them something. So it's consistent here with the theme of doing good, and particularly doing good to others. And what does he say? Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. I think the all good things is about as broad as Paul can say it. Whether it's material goods, whether it may be in the form of spiritual encouragement or whatever else. If you have something and you see the other person needs it, the other person may be a teacher in some way. If they need something from you, you give it to them. Again, maybe it's a material possession. Maybe it's you see them wilting from the strain of their job. Maybe what they need is some encouragement. Maybe they need some of the burden taken off of their shoulders, and you can help them in that way. I think the all good things, as Paul phrases it here in verse 6, I think that is as broad as that phrase allows. In whatever way you can help a teacher, in whatever way you can help the person who brought you to Christ, the person who taught you the gospel, in whatever way you can help them, you look for ways to do that. Now, what passages like this do, when you have these broad passages where not a lot is specified, what that requires of us is that we get creative. How can I help this other person? It also requires that we look outward. Far too often in our dealings with others, we want them to come and tell us when they need help. And that's certainly a legitimate thing. Sometimes people need to speak up and say, I need help. But what it also requires of us is that we look outward, is that we look to others, and we try to keep an eye on them. We try to keep an eye on one another. We understand how that works with our children. You know, when you bring an infant home from the hospital, what you don't do is you set them on the table in the baby carrier, and then you put a stack of diapers and three or four bottles over here, and we say, now if you need anything, just holler. Is that how we treat our infants? No, that's not how we treat our infants. Why do we treat spiritual infants that way? Why do we treat people who are spiritually weak in that way? Yes, we need to develop enough humility to say, look, I need some help. But some people don't even know they need help. And we can see them spiraling out of control. We can see them struggling with the burden that they're bearing. So how about this? How about stepping up and saying, I see you need some help, and I want to help you in whatever way I can. So as we look around us, one group of people, he says, that is worthy of consideration are those who had taught others the truth in some way, shape, or form. He says, make sure you're keeping your eyes out on them, and that's a way that you can do good for others. He also says, by sowing to the Spirit, in verse 7 and 8. Again, he seems to change gears here. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, that's just a good old basic biblical principle. If you've ever done any gardening, you know that if you plant corn, you're not going to harvest green beans. If you plant green beans, you're not going to harvest tomatoes. Whatever you plant, that's what you're going to harvest at the end. Every farmer knows that. If you go into this farming business or gardening business, same thing with flowers and trees and whatever else. If you plant one kind of crop, you're not going to get a different kind of crop. We understand how that works with actual crops. Sometimes people want to do something different with their lives. And he's talking here about spiritual planting and spiritual sowing. He explains, or he elaborates in verse 8 by saying, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's clear that he has in mind spiritual kinds of sowing and reaping. You know, we touched on this a little bit this morning. If you want to live an immoral life, that's your decision, but don't expect good things to come from that. If you decide that you're going to go out and get drunk every night, there are consequences to that. If you decide you're going to sleep with anything that breathes, there are consequences to that. If you decide you're going to lie at every opportunity and deceive people and just be a totally untrustworthy person, there are consequences to that. If you decide that you're never going to bridle your anger, or you're not going to bridle your lust, or you're not going to bridle whatever needs to be bridled, guess what? There are consequences to that. It will ruin your relationships. It will ruin your reputation. It will ruin your character. And ultimately, it will send you to hell. And he says, you need to be aware of this. Whatever you sow, that will you also reap. And so he goes back to the concept of flesh and spirit. He said back in chapter 5 that these two things are opposite. He said, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's impossible to do those two things at one time. The most miserable people in the world are those who are trying to live both for the flesh and for the Spirit. It can't be done. Well, I want to go to church and I want people there to respect me and look up to me, but you know, I want my worldly friends to like me too. That's not possible. That isn't possible. You either want God's approval or you want man's approval. That's the reality of it. And so he says, don't fool yourself. You decide that you sow to the Spirit. That is the ultimate doing good. And he says the consequence of that then is that you reap eternal life. But if you sow to the flesh, he says you will from the flesh reap corruption. Corruption is a word that means rot. It's a word that means that's synonymous with decay. Is that what you want? When you go out and plant your crops and you go out few weeks, few months later, and you start looking at them, and they're all rotted. Isn't that frustrating? You ever had that experience? And things can rot because they're too wet, or they can rot because they're too dry. And it's both rot. It doesn't help. So he says, decide which one you want to do. You need to decide up front if you're a spiritual person or a fleshly person. And you'll follow one or the other, and whichever one you choose to follow, there will be consequences to that. The next example he has of doing good is by persevering in goodness. And this really gets us close to the theme of what we're talking about tonight. While we're doing all of this good, he says in verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now, first of all, he's not saying don't ever get tired. Good luck with that. You'll get tired. You know, I read Paul's catalog of suffering over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul throws this up as sort of evidence of the fact that he's a real apostle. He talks about some of his critics there in Corinth who had claimed to be his equal or better. And he says in verse 21, second part of verse 21, 2 Corinthians 11, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Why can't they just say 39 and be done with it? But anyway, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" And then he said, "When you got your health, you got just about everything." Is that what he said? No. Paul was a tired man. Absolutely. Who could live with that kind of burden? So when he says here in Galatians 6, verse 9, don't grow weary of doing good, he's not saying don't grow weary. Don't get tired of doing good things. And that's that compassion fatigue. As long as you do good things, you'll be tired. You'll have that expenditure of energy and time and money and resources. And it's not just the physical side, it's the emotional side that I think takes the greatest toll. Caring about other people can wear you out. If anybody knew that, Paul certainly did. And so he's acknowledging the fact that we do grow weary while we're doing good. He's just saying don't grow weary of doing good. And that's the point that he's trying to emphasize. Do not grow weary, he says, of doing good. And he says, the reason is, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This takes us back to the previous point about sowing to the Spirit. And this is yet another form of doing that. So while we're doing good to others, don't grow tired of doing good to others. We persist in that. He says, don't give up. We persevere. We continue doing it. We endure in it. Just make sure we keep doing it. It's an implicit acknowledgement that we will get tired. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about what we do about that. But he says, in the meantime, just make sure you're persevering in the doing of goodness. And then the last thing he says is, just keep doing good. We do good by using the opportunities that are there. And so finally in verse 10, by way of summary, he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he says, look around. There are opportunities for good. As he started the chapter, there are opportunities for good by helping those who are spiritually weak. In the middle of that paragraph that we looked at, there are opportunities to help those who teach others. And as we do this, we're going to grow tired, but he says, you keep looking for the opportunities. I think that's significant. He says, and while we have opportunities, my opportunities are not your opportunities, and your opportunities are not mine. Every one of us has a unique set of skills and experiences and relationships, and therefore each one of us has a unique set of opportunities. Each one of us has a unique set of resources. Each one of us has a unique toolbox, as it were, in trying to help others. And so I may be able to accomplish this set of things over here, and you may be competent in doing these things over here. We may never do exactly the same thing, but each one of us contributes on our own to the good of the kingdom. He says that's what we're trying to do. As we have opportunity, he says, let us do good to everyone. And he's not restricting himself here to just Christians. If I see my neighbor who is a loudmouth atheist and obnoxious and hurtful and hates Christians, if I see him in need of help, guess what? I go help him. If I see someone else out there who may not be a Christian, if I have the opportunity to help them, I try to help them. He says that's what you have the opportunity, as you have those opportunities, you do that. I think it was a couple of weeks ago we talked about prayer, praying for opportunity over in Colossians chapter 4. Paul there in the context of evangelism, he said in Colossians 4 verse 2 and 3 and 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. We pray for these opportunities, and the Lord gives us those opportunities, and we use them. But we have a special sensitivity to, we have a special desire to help those who are our fellow Christians. And so, as he rounds out this series of exhortations, he says there's a lot of good to be done. So you do it with every opportunity, you do it with every person, and you keep doing good. Now, how do we avoid that compassion fatigue that he talks about in verse 9? So, as we continue to do good, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not faint. Again, he doesn't explicitly answer his own question. It's not really a question, it's an exhortation, but how do you avoid compassion fatigue? And I think part of the answer is you don't. You get tired of doing good sometimes. You get exhausted. You are mentally tired. I've seen people who have had to care for terminally ill people. Family members, sometimes it's just people in the healthcare profession. It is exhausting work. I know people who work in critical care units all over the country, and it's exhausting work. I know elders and deacons and preachers and church members who work with spiritually weak people all the time. It is exhausting work. And part of it is that's just how it is. What did we expect? Do we actually expect that helping others is just like eating a piece of candy or something? No. It's hard work. And it can be a struggle sometimes in trying to maintain the motivation. Some of it is we just get used to the idea that there is always work to do in the kingdom. It does require this constant walking in the Spirit. It does require this constant dependence upon God. But it's never a denial of the fact of weariness. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But implicit in that message is the fact that we get tired sometimes. And sometimes we need the renewal of God. We need that power that He gives to us. So rather than telling us the how, Paul concentrates really on the why. The second part of verse 8 gives us one of the reasons. I want to suggest there are three reasons to keep doing good, to keep on keeping on, to keep persevering. Reason number one is it helps others. That's how this chapter begins. That's how chapter 5 ended. One of the things that we sometimes miss when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit is given in answer to the deeds of the flesh. Those two lists have a certain degree of correspondence between them. And if you were in my class on Wednesday night, you'd know that because you've seen my chart. Anyway, there's a correspondence between them. And part of what has happened in the Galatian churches is that they are biting and devouring one another. They're destroying each other. And so the fruit of the Spirit, most of the fruit of the Spirit has to do with relationships, mending relationships, feeding relationships, nurturing relationships. And that continues on through this paragraph in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, where most of this is aimed at others. So you keep doing good because you know it will help others. That's one of the main reasons to do it, because it takes attention away from self and gets us to look at the needs and the desires and the spiritual aspirations of others. Second reason is that it produces eternal life, and that goes back to verse 8. He says, "For the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And he follows that up in the second part of verse 9. "In due season we will reap if we do not give up." There is a spiritual harvest awaiting us if we continue to do good. So keep doing good, because there is a harvest. And the harvest is ultimately seen in eternal life when Jesus returns. We have a down payment on that eternal life right now. We possess the Spirit of God, and because of that, that is the down payment. Ephesians 1 says it's the down payment on our hope of heaven itself. So we've got many reasons to do this, but he says it produces eternal life, but most of all, it glorifies God. Look down in verse 14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." He says, we preach Christ crucified. We don't preach circumcision. We're not preaching these fleshly ordinances that have caused these divisions and have caused people to start fighting with one another and judging one another in these merciless ways. He says, we boast in Christ. We're seeking the glory of God. And so if he doesn't go into the how here of how we keep from getting burned out, he does give us three powerful reasons for why we ought to keep doing good. It helps others. It has eternal life as the fruit at the outcome of this. And most of all, it helps us glorify God. I came across this quotation many, many years ago. It's ascribed to John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church. It's worthy of consideration. He said, "Do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the souls you can, in every place you can, at all times you can, with all the zeal you can, as long as ever you can." In other words, do good and keep doing good and keep doing good and keep doing good, which is exactly what Paul said. Paul just said it with fewer words. This is a little bit more poetic, but not nearly as terse as what Paul said. Do good. That's the point. And don't get tired of doing good. You'll get tired in doing good. You will. But don't get tired of doing good, because once we start doing that, once we get tired of doing the right thing, we're sowing to the flesh and we're not sowing to the Spirit. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, we want to end with this invitation to sow to the Spirit. Plant some spiritual seed that will have eternal life as its outcome. Follow Jesus. Seek the glory that He gives that was secured for us in the cross, and we can sow the seed of everlasting life. What a wonderful thing to be able to possess. You can leave here tonight with eternal life as your possession. For those of us that are Christians, make sure we're doing good. You know, we talk a lot about the kinds of works that Christians ought to be doing. Doing good is probably the best way to summarize it. We do good in every possible way we can, in every occasion, to every person that we can. And if you're not doing that, you need to make some corrections. If we can help you tonight in any way in your spiritual life, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.